Morning. This morning's reading is from Luke chapter 8, verses 16 to 25. It's entitled A Lamp on a Stand. No one lights a lamp and hides it in a jar or puts it under a bed. Instead, he puts it on a stand so that those who come in can see the light. For there is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open. Therefore, consider carefully how you listen. Whoever will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has will be taken from him. Now Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him, but they were not able to get near him because of the crowd. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to see you." He replied, "My mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice." One day Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake." So they got into a boat and set out. As they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided and all was calm. "Where is your faith?" he asked his disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him."
Who is Jesus? That's the question we play down. I've heard people talk about this text previously, saying things like, "Jesus said to his disciples that they should all cross the lake. So why should the disciples be afraid when things got rough?" They implied that Jesus, Son of God, was the leader of the group. So if he said that they should all go across the lake, then they were going to get there, come what may. And to be honest, they have a point. But there are two things which might teach us something extra. One, the disciples didn't have a full picture about who Jesus was, which explains their puzzlement. And two, we don't have a full picture of who Jesus is even now. The point is that Jesus is way beyond our understanding, for we still don't know who he is, not properly, despite having had nigh on 2,000 years to work it out. To try and sort this out is impossible for us. Yet that's the subject for today. To sort out that which is not possible. In a sense, I'm on the hiding to nothing here, but at least it's worth trying to sort it out. It might teach us something. That being the case, we should start at the beginning. The very beginning. Before time began. And immediately it's possible to realize that there's a problem. Time. We're stuck with it. We start off as children and grow old as time passes. Then we come to an end. It's all that we know. It's all that we understand. Now you might feel that my teaching on this is a bit over the top, even though certain scientists do point out that time is something which is fluid. But we need to realize that God the Father is different, and so is his only begotten Son, and so is the Holy Spirit too. All three, that is the three in one, are or is beyond time, and we don't get it. As you can tell from that last sentence, even our language can't cope. I can't say otherwise. We don't get it. Comprehension is not possible. Put simply, how can people who only know things from the point of view of time passing understand one who is beyond time? I know that I've said that here previously. Yet there's something about this that is worth noting. Jesus is God's only begotten Son, and he is there at the moment of creation, which gives him a very different perspective on things. It has to. Some of that appears to have been laid aside when Jesus came to earth as a person, but not all of it. He can do miracles, for instance. The apostles knew that. They'd seen him at work. You can see that in the Gospels, which remark on the fact that Jesus is different from anyone else. John the Baptist does that in Matthew 3, 11 to 12, if you check that passage out. Then there's Matthew 7, 28 to 29 as well. Both of those refer to perceived differences between Jesus and anyone else. And they're not the only such comments. The people, ordinary folk, knew he is or was different. I know the language is confusing. Bound to be honest. But are you familiar with the thinking that you can't deceive all of the people all of the time? You probably are. Well, the folks of those days knew that Jesus was different from anyone else they'd ever met. Just who he was, they didn't really know, but they knew that. They were not totally deceived. We tend to forget that. I'm not trying to blame them for not knowing who Jesus was, for it's obvious they didn't have all the facts. That he was very different was shown to the disciples when he was resurrected and again when he was ascended. If you don't have these events to ponder, then you can't possibly know him. If you don't have all the facts, he's so different from anyone else. Actually, I believe that we still don't have all the facts before us, because everything that is prophesied hasn't happened yet. Try the book of Revelation, say, chapter 21, to see some of that. That's covering some of what is to come. But we can still tell certain things about Jesus even now. And these we should study to give us at least a better understanding than we have. So, consider, if Jesus is beyond time, like the Father and the Spirit, then he was likely at the moment of creation, just like the Father and the Spirit, just as he is here right now. And he is in what we would call our future too, just like the Father and the Spirit. Look in Genesis chapter 1 verse 2 if you want to see that. It's important. How important can be seen in this following passage. F.B. Meyer, a well-respected American evangelist of several years ago, according to the internet, he died in 1929, he wrote this: all beginnings must begin with God. Always put God first. The first stone in every building, our first thought every morning, the first aim and purpose of all activity. Begin the book of the year with God, and you'll end it with the glory of the New Jerusalem. At first, as in the physical creation, your heart and life may seem to be without form and void. Don't be discouraged. The Spirit of God is within you, brooding amid the darkness. And presently, his light will shine through. It's the blessed presence of the Lord Jesus that stirs in your heart and will presently rule your life. John 1:4. His presence divides between the good and evil. You must distinguish between Christ and self. Follow the gleam, and you shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. God's days begin in evenings and always end in mornings. Did you notice? Not only does he imply that life is critical, he talked about everything starting with God. I don't know about your thoughts on this, but my thinking is simple. Maya is right. God should be recognized as being the source of all life, and that everything begins with him. Seeing that and living that is a challenge. I struggle with it some of the time, please note. The last thing I want to do is to come across as being perfect, because I'm not. If you accept what was said by Maya, then it's the blessed presence of the Lord Jesus that stirs in your heart and will presently rule your life. This puts Jesus right at the forefront of your life. And notice this, Maya immediately mentions John chapter 1, verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. As soon as he'd put Jesus into that exalted position at the forefront of your life. I said it was hard to understand everything about Jesus. Put simply, Jesus is Lord. And there's an awfully large amount that could be said about that. Who then is this? They asked when he stilled the storm. No wonder. They knew that Jesus is different. Actually, I think that John wrote his gospel because there was something about Jesus that the writers of other gospels had missed. Missed saying, at any rate. Jesus is the Word. John had had time to think about that. It's there in John's first chapter, starting at the very first verse indeed. Jesus is the Word, and if that's true, then it seems to change our understanding of Genesis chapter 1 by adding Jesus' presence to it. It would mean that John, who knew Jesus very well indeed, who also knew the scripture very well, might well have known that Jesus was changing what we call the Old Testament as he wrote that, which is interesting. To the Jews of those days, only God could make such a change. But Jesus had done so, according to John anyway, according to the church down through the years. What Genesis 1 currently reads in the King James Version is this. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. That's good, but it fails to mention the Word, and John would declare that he is there, is, because he is beyond time. So we should not limit him. And this brings us to the bit that we fail to notice if we're not careful. Jesus is Lord. Actually, as was suggested earlier, we don't fully understand that. We just think we understand it. But it's far more complex to us, not to him, than we think. It means more than just that Jesus was there at the moment of creation. It means all that, yet far more. Jesus is God incarnate, God in the flesh. And though, although we can't tell everything there is to know about God, there is some of it that we do know, because God has revealed it to us. We only know certain things about God because he's revealed them to us, whatever they are. In that case, they're not certain. They go way beyond that. They're more solid sure even than the earth itself. That alone is quite a statement. But what can we say about God? What has he revealed about himself, about his Son, about the Holy Spirit? Well, don't expect me to list everything. God reveals himself to people, different people, in different ways. So he might have shown you something that he might not have shown me. That's the first thing to say. But it's not the only thing that God shows us. The next thing we can say is this. If you want to know something about God, then you need to read your Bible. Preferably after praying that God will show you something of himself so that the enemy doesn't deceive you. That's important, because the enemy will try to deceive you, like he did with Jesus when he tempted him, as recorded in the Bible. I have a high regard for the Bible, because it was reading the Bible that brought me to believe in God in the first place. God revealed the truth about himself to me. Well, some of it. Doesn't mean that I think that the Bible is perfect, but I do believe that it's a long way more accurate than most people would think. A very long way more accurate. Creation, resurrection, and all. For reasons that I won't bore you with unless you ask me afterwards, I began to read the Bible in what I now think was my search for God. I'd not got a long way in. I was still reading the first book of the Bible, Genesis, when I came to accept that it was true. In those days, I didn't believe that a worldwide flood of those prescribed proportions was possible. But I was also sure that the story of Noah was accurate. No one could have been more surprised than me at that point. I went from believing in evolution to accepting what the Bible said in seconds. There's actually an excellent précis of the case for being a Christian in works by Lee Strobel. He is, or rather was, because he's retired now, I suspect, an American journalist whom God used to speak about himself to people. At first, Strobel was a non-believer, until his wife told him that she'd become a Christian. Strobel set out to show her that it couldn't possibly be true. He failed and became a Christian himself. You can follow his account of that change in a book that he wrote entitled The Case for Christ. It's worth reading, and as befits an award-winning journalist, it's very readable too. Of course, becoming Christian didn't solve all of the problems that occur in life, so his next book was called The Case for Faith, where various worthies were interviewed by Strobel, who then wrote their answers to the problems down. He does mention who said what to him, so we can see that some of the people were university lecturers or professors whose comments take a bit of following, although they're not too bad. I said that his work was readable. Now, if you're interested in the science side of things, then you might want to look at his third book, entitled The Case for a Creator, where he looks at why we should consider that God made everything that there is. That's the one I found to be particularly fascinating, because I'd read a similar volume previously, which was written by a non-Christian. But Strobel's book is far better to my mind. But then, you'd expect that. I readily acknowledge that I'm likely to be prejudiced on that. Just like you. Now there's a question. The important thing to remember is that God created everything that is here. That means that everything we know was made by God. Everything. We're part of creation, so we're known in incredible detail. Every hair on every head is counted, and every little thing that has ever happened to us is known and allowed by God. Not necessarily chosen by God, but permitted, certainly. Which means that everything that has ever happened to you was allowed by God. It means that everything that is happening right now was allowed by him. It means that everything that will ever happen to you is allowed by him. And God is good. That last comment can be found in Psalms in the Old Testament, Psalm 73:1, and it's in the New Testament too, 1 Timothy 4:4. So it's a lasting comment. It means that everything that ever happens to you that makes you into the person you are, everything that will ever happen to you in the future even, can be used by God for your good. Accept that. Don't try to understand it if your circumstances seem to say something else. Accept it. Understanding comes a long way second to acceptance, because it might be that the Lord has to do something that you don't like to get you into the place where he can teach you. To be able to see that, then turn to Paul's letter to the Galatians and study the lists at the end of chapter 5. Those lists are far more profound than we think. And I can tell you what they mean. It means that you need to trust that God loves you. And he does. That's the best news that you ever heard. God loves us, which is why Christ came, of course. He is worthy of praise. Amen.